There is a thirst in every human heart, a longing, an emptiness, a hole. And as people, we spend our lives trying to fill it, to try to quench that thirst. And commonly, I've heard this referred to as a God-sized hole. We have a tendency, though, to fill it with empty gods, false gods, counterfeit gods, small g gods that promise to deliver but never satisfy. It usually sounds something like this: once I get that toy, once I finish school, once I have a little money, I'll be happy. Once I get that job, once I find the right one, once I get married, then I'll be happy. Once I get that house, once the kids are a little bit older, once I retire, then I'll be happy. That's the sound of the human heart striving to quench a thirst, to fill an emptiness. Now, granted, these issues are issues of contentment with our situation, but the desire to fill our lives with idols doesn't die down. It intensifies the longer we live. And we make our spouse an idol, or we make our children idols, or we make our house an idol, or our hobbies into idols. Sometimes we make our jobs into idols. We even make spiritual experience an idol sometimes. We'll be depressed until we can have some great encounter with God, until we feel something that moves us. And we say, well, until I experience something like that, I'm going to be downtrodden or I'm going to be empty. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that we're to search for all these things to make us happy. And even if we claim that we don't care about those kinds of things, we profess to be content in ourselves. If we're doing this without God, watch out. Because then we enter into a very precarious position. If we find ultimate satisfaction in a life without God, what that means is that now you are the idol. Now you have made yourself into a god. And that is exactly what Satan tried to do. Where do we find satisfaction? In what or whom do we place our trust? How do we quench this thirst? Fill this hole that's in our hearts. This is the scourge of human life, the battle between flesh and spirit. What is to be the object of our worship? We continue to study John chapter 4, and we're getting to know a woman who battled the same thing. She was wrestling with this very same issue. She had this deep secret thirst that has not yet been quenched until she meets a man at a well. Turn with me to John chapter 4 if you're not already there. Now, Jesus has left the area of the wilderness of Judea. He's been in the south baptizing. His disciples are baptizing with him, working alongside the ministry of John. And now he's traveling north to Galilee. And he has to go there through the despised region of Samaria. And halfway through his journey, he and his disciples, they stop and they have a bite to eat for lunch. And they leave and get some food, and Jesus, he stays behind. And he sits at a well. He's in the town of Sychar. He's at Jacob's well, and it's at high noon. So John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 7. Look at this with me. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now last week we looked at the first 15 verses of chapter 4 to the point where the woman is now talking to Jesus, and she thinks that he's still referring to a water source, literal water. Now in verse 15, she asks him, she takes him up on the offer, and she says, sir, give me that water. You have this spring of water that I don't know about. Hey, that's great. Give me that water. I don't want to have to come back. And it's at this point that Jesus radically changes the conversation. He turns it on its head. And we're going to see this play out in the text through a series of points just to help us navigate here. Number one, we're going to see her conviction. Her conviction. Now, last week we talked also about the social faux pas that Jesus was committing by talking with this woman in public. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she's a woman. He's a rabbi of good stature, and she's, by all accounts, an adulterous woman of low repute. He had no business talking with her. And certainly, Jesus is above social rules, so we could excuse that and say, well, he's God, he can talk to whoever he wants. But very quickly, Jesus does something here that is proper culturally, but also strategic. He asks to speak with her husband. Again, he's creator and Lord. He has the right to speak with whoever he wants. But he does what is proper. At a certain point, he stops and says, bring me your husband. I don't want there to be any question. Let me talk to your husband. So he does this to satisfy a little bit of social norm at the outset. But it's also strategic. He's very, very wise. He has a greater purpose. Verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. Can you imagine the shock of a stranger coming and telling you something about your personal life? Something that no one else really knows a whole lot about. They wouldn't know you if you were a stranger. But notice he tests her. He could have said, I know that you don't have a husband. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He puts it back on her. Now, she could have said, oh, well, he's out of town. She could have lied and said, oh, he's homesick, or She could have even interrogated Jesus and says, well, why do you want to speak to my husband? She doesn't. Even though there's an opportunity for her to be deceitful, she answers honestly. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. It validates it. You're right. You don't. It's amazing. He's speaking like a parent. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. This knocks her socks off. Nobody really knows too much about this. Certainly not a stranger. Certainly not a Jew who's just passing through town. What's going on? We know that Jesus is God, and he knows all things, don't we? John 2:24, Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus doesn't need people to come and tell him about others. When he meets his disciples, he says, I know you. You, come here, I know you. Here is an Israelite with no deceit. He knows people before he even gets a chance to talk to them. And here, we understand that before the foundations of the world, Jesus knew this woman. He was familiar with every detail of her life. But to her, he's just a stranger revealing details about her past. Now, it's possible that she had been remarried five times because she'd been widowed. That's possible. It's also possible that she had been legitimately divorced, even though the culture, the tradition, was that any more than three marriages was considered a faux pas, but nonetheless, she could have done this rightly. But the context doesn't seem to lend itself to that idea. Well, why? Well, because Jesus tells her that the one that she's currently with is not her husband. So she is right now in adultery. This is what she's doing currently. And later on, as we're going to see next week, or a couple weeks from now, in verse 39, she tells people in the town that Jesus tells her everything she's ever done. And I think the implication is that she's talking about sin in her life. Well, maybe he's talking about good things. Maybe it's not everything that she's done that's bad. Listen, nobody ever walked away from Jesus feeling really great about themselves. Jesus always confronted them at their point of need, at their sin, at their boggle. He confronted them, convicted them, and then they always, if they were going to be joyful, they repented, and then he pronounced either blessing or salvation, and they walked away, and then they were joyful. But never on their own merit, ever. So Jesus confronts her at her point of divine need. He convicts her of sin. That is the implication. Let's talk about this sin. Now, currently she's committing adultery. She's living with a man that she's not married to. Notice that Jesus does not condone cohabitation. Oftentimes you hear this argument. Well, God knows in our hearts, he knows that we're married, even if we don't have a slip of paper. I've heard that a lot. But the argument is destroyed right here. Because Jesus tells her, the man that you're living with is not your husband. You're playing house. This is adultery. More than this, though, she's been married five times. Five times. This tells us a lot about her. It tells us that she's been seeking contentment and happiness through relationship with a man. I'm sure each time she thought he was the one. Oh, now that I'm with him, now I'll be happy. He's filling this need that's in me. This is going to be great. This is all my dreams come true. He's going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to minister to my heart, to my need. I'm going to be loved. I'll finally be respected because I've had all this other baggage, and he's the one. But over and over again, she would have been disappointed. She has this emptiness inside of her, this thirst, and she's trying to fill it with relationships. Five plus one, six men should tell us something. She has this a pattern. She's got this behavior that she's addicted to. In fact, she's enslaved to this behavior. And Jesus says this in John 8:34. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone. This text is about a woman, but this is all of us. Men, women, children, anyone who sins is a slave to it. In Romans 6, Paul says that if you let sin reign in your mortal body, then you are allowing yourself to become its slave because your flesh, the sin, has now become your master. Paul says you're enslaved. Then he makes an argument. Stop being slaves to sin. Be slaves to righteousness. Let righteousness be your pattern. Let God be your master. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. This woman is repeating a terrible pattern because she's enslaved to it. And the more she does it, the worse it gets. Over and over. So what is Jesus doing? Is he trying to rub her nose in it? You've had six guys. I don't think so. I think he's exposing her sin to reveal her need. My dear, you've been married five times, and the man that you're married to, or the one that you're with, is not your husband. My dear. He meets her at her point of need. You've got to see that you need me, he's saying. You've got to see that. She doesn't know that yet, but she will. And part of Jesus' ministry, and we know this from Isaiah and beyond, part of his ministry is to set captives free. We're not talking about political prisoners of war. No, he's talking about captives of sin. I've come to set them free. In Christ, you'll be free and free indeed. That's part of why he's here. So naturally, when he meets a woman who is enslaved, held captive to sin, I want to set her free. That's why I'm here. That's what I'm here to do. But he can't do it until and unless the sin is exposed. He says, I'm the physician, but I can't treat this until it's diagnosed. You come to me like everything's great. Where's your sin? Before a person can be found, they must realize that they are lost. They must. And some people have no shame over their sin, but not this woman. Not this woman. This hits her hard. How does she respond? Number two, her diversion. Her diversion. Verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a prophet. Well, that's the understatement of the year, isn't it? You're a prophet. By saying this, she's making a confession, even if it's an indirect one. Because here's the deal. If he didn't get it right, she could have disregarded him. If he said something else, she could have been like, sorry, that's not me. Here's a cup of water. If he got some of it right, she could have corrected him and said, well, you're on the right track. But she says nothing. He nails it perfectly. And she says, sir, you must be a prophet. This is her way of confessing, yes, I have been married repeatedly, and yet I'm living with a man that's not my husband. And so she's admitting this. But notice what she does in verse 20. Follow this train of thought. You can see how she's working here. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. She engages Jesus in a theological discussion. She goes right away from her sin, right to him, and then right back to her fathers, and starts talking out here. Completely redirects. Now, for various reasons, scholars have debated about what this is talking about. They've been confused about why exactly she asked this question. And I'm right there with them. I don't know exactly her motives. Christ does. But what seems to be happening is she's trying to change the subject. There could have been genuine curiosity here. There could have been. And I've read some that have said that the conviction of her sin was so strong that she immediately wanted to go and worship, and so she's asking him where to go and worship. And that could be true. I'm not discrediting that. But it seems like she's trying to redirect away from herself and into a popular debate. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Now, this was a heated debate. Well, why? What's the issue here? Well, in 1 Kings, we record that back around 900 BC, the nation of Israel, which is one unified nation, was split into two kingdoms. There was the northern and the southern. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, kept that name of Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, both kingdoms believed that they were the true Israel, that they were the true people, and the other people were the dissenters. They both believed they were right. And after this split, there was a king named Omri who named the city of Samaria as the capital of the north. And the capital of the south, as you well know, was Jerusalem. It remained that way. And so both kingdoms, both regions, had their respective capitals and had their respective temples. The Samaritan temple was erected at the base of Mount Gerizim. And this is right where they're standing when they're having this conversation. And she says, our fathers said we're supposed to worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, right here. But the Jews believed that Jerusalem was the place of true worship, and they believed that God had chosen this. And this is obvious through a whole litany of passages, that it is Jerusalem that they are to worship. But here's the thing. Unless you've read more than the first five books of the Old Testament, you wouldn't quite get that. And that was part of the problem, the problem with the Samaritans is they only accepted the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. They rejected all the rest. Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, the rest of the history of Israel, it was all gone. They did not accept it. And so the Samaritans, they rejected the rest of Scripture. And they kind of hung their claim to Gerizim on Deuteronomy 11:29. We see here that God actually pronounces a blessing on Mount Gerizim, and he's directing them toward the promised land, but that's not his desired place of worship. That's not where they're to go. They're to go farther inland to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. So this woman is asking a popular question. Where is the proper place that we're to go to worship? Jesus recognizes this diversion, and he seizes the opportunity to instruct her. So number three, we're going to see his instruction. His instruction. Immediately, Jesus diffuses the whole thing. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father." He says soon it's not going to matter where you go. Very soon, it's not going to be the where. It's going to be the how. How you worship God. Location is not going to matter. Well, why? Why? Because later, when he goes to the cross, remember he says, the time is coming. He's talking about very soon. In a couple of years, he's saying. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. And he's going to take the place of every single sacrificed past, present, future. Every single confessed sin will be forgiven. And we read later in Matthew 27, verse 51, it says that when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The veil that separated the worshipers from the most holy place where the Shekinah glory resided, which represented God's holy place, his resting place here, where there was a veil of separation. We didn't have access to the Father. We had to go through a priest, a mediator. And this mediator had to make sacrifice for the people. No man can see God and live. No man can be in fellowship with God. But at the cross, the curtain, the veil, which was about 6 inches thick, and one historian actually says that it would take two horses on either side hooked up to this curtain to be able to rip it apart. It was not a little veil. It was a solid curtain. This curtain, this veil, was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning that God was the one who tore it. The instant Jesus died, the temple in Jerusalem was rendered invalid. Suddenly, the temple didn't matter. And 40 years from there, it was actually destroyed right to the ground. And to this day, you can go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and you can see there's an outer wall, not even the temple wall, an outer palace wall that's still there, called the Wailing Wall. People go there, and Orthodox Jews will go and pray, and they ask God to restore the temple. But in that place, there's a Muslim mosque. Temple's gone. But now, we can worship the Lord anywhere. Anywhere we go. Did you know that there's no sacred place for Christians? There's no most holy place. Not a single spot on earth is more holy than another. Not Rome, not Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. But notice what he does in verse 22. He points to error here. He corrects error. Verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is very interesting. Very interesting. Because it's popular these days to say that Jesus never judges, he never makes anybody feel bad about themselves, that he accepts all things equally, he doesn't make judgments on truth. But here in verse 22, Jesus tells an entire population of people that they're wrong. They're wrong in terms of their religious worship. You, the noun here, the pronoun is actually plural. He's saying you, all of you Samaritans, all of you, you worship what you don't know. You don't know what you're doing. This is unparalleled. He's telling a whole group of people in a whole region of space that they're doing it wrong. He has no qualms about it. They're worshiping the right God, but the way they're doing it is wrong. The place they're going, the temple, is wrong, and their Bible is inadequate. He says, you don't even know. You can't worship what you don't know. And then he says, we, the Jews, we worship what we do know. He makes a huge distinction here. This is not Jesus being mean. This is not him being too exclusive, being intolerant. No, he's stating truth. You don't know what you're doing. We do. You've got it wrong. We've got it right. Well, how so? How so? Well, God has chosen the Jews to be his people to bring salvation to the whole world. And Paul reaffirms this in Romans 9. Granted, the context is that he's actually mourning because the Jews are rejecting Christ, but he says in Romans 9, God gave you the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah. He's given you everything. Complete divine revelation, everything that you need for salvation. And not just for salvation for you, salvation for the whole world. You'll be a blessing, and those who encounter you will be blessed by you. And those who curse you, I will curse. Everything's going to go through you, he says. The Jews knew. They had access to the true and living God. They had access to the temple, to the Bible. They were connected to biblical history. All the patriarchs, they were recipients of the divine promise. They were privileged. They had it all. And it's through the Jews. And you look at Matthew chapter 1, the whole genealogy, that exists for a really good reason. To tell us that Messiah is supposed to come through Abraham, through David, and through Mary in the incarnation. And actually in Luke chapter 3, we see the genealogy of Christ go back to Adam and to God. We see this heritage, this genealogy, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come through the line of the Jews. Salvation is through the Jews. This issue of worship is not to each his own. The Bible's clear. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship. The Samaritans didn't have it right. They didn't know what they were doing. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. True worshipers. Well, what does that imply? Well, if there are true worshipers, that means that there are also false worshipers. We're going to look at this issue a lot more in depth next week. But what does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Well, just a couple of notes about the language here in the Greek. This preposition, the in, spirit and truth, in, is connected to both words, spirit and truth. So they're together. You can't separate them. En pneumatai kai aletheia. Pneuma means spirit. Spirit. And this is probably not referring to the Holy Spirit. Rather, he's referring to the human spirit, a person's mind and soul. He's saying that when you worship, it's a spiritual thing. It's something that we do with our thoughts and our feelings and our passion. It's spiritual. You can't really put your hand on it. It's not music, even though we can worship through music, but it's not just music. It's not just a communion, as we're going to take this morning. It's not anything specific that we can tangibly do. It's a spiritual thing. But it's also in aletheia, truth. We worship in spirit and truth. So yes, it's spiritual, but it is informed by truth. Well, whose truth? God's truth. In other words, the Bible. So you can't just make up how you want to worship God. Well, why not? Why can't I just do whatever I want when I worship? Well, because you run the risk of worshiping what you don't know, like the Samaritans. Now, what do I mean? It means that your worship needs to be from the heart by the Word, Spirit and truth. It needs to be informed. Let me give you an example. I can't just say whatever I want about God if it's not true. God, I know, fill in the blank of error. If the Bible contradicts it, you can't worship Him for being something He's not. A popular one these days, I just encountered it this week, is an error, I think, called open theism. And this has kind of been refuted over the years, I think, adequately. But in other words, it's saying that God can't know the future. God is not fully capable of grasping and dealing with the future. When He encounters the future, when it comes into being, He's powerful to deal with it, but He doesn't really know. Well, if that's true, then that means that 20% of our Bible prophecy is inadequate and invalid. I think it's error. And so to say, God, if there's a way for you to deal with this in the future, I pray that you will, that's inadequate worship. We say, Lord, we know that you are able. We know that you know the beginning from the end. Before the foundations of the world, I knew you. We must worship in spirit and truth. But Jesus takes this farther. Verse 24. God is spirit. And he repeats, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Here we see one of four New Testament descriptors about God. And I'll give the other ones to you. In 1 John 1:5, we learn that God is light. God is light. 1 John 4:8, also in verse 16, God is love. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. And here in this verse, Jesus says, God is spirit. Notice that he doesn't say that God is a spirit. He's not talking about differentiating God from other supposed gods or beings or anything like that. What he's saying is he's describing the substance of God. In other words, a spirit being who desires worship will only accept worship that is spiritual. That's what he's doing. He tells us something about the Father. And notice who the person we are to direct our worship to is the Father. The Spirit bears witness of the Son bears witness to the Father. Everything we do is in the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. A spiritual worship must be characterized by God's own prescribed truth. And Jesus says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. They must. This is heavy stuff. This has been the cause of debate and argumentation, and that's my desire is not to carry us into that. Rather, instead, to simply look at the Word and say, God, what are you telling us about what you desire? It's here. That's why we're ascertaining this. And it's hard for us. This is very, very hard. And it's also hard for this woman. She doesn't fully get this. This is a spiritual truth that's just way beyond. And actually, she tries to give Jesus a cop-out answer. But he responds by declaring his true identity. Number four is his revelation. His revelation. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John edits, he says, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You know this kind of answer, don't you? All of us have done this. We get into a conversation that's over our heads or very deep or technical. And we get it over our head and we say, well, you're just too smart for me. Or we say, well, that's why you get paid the big bucks to deal with that kind of an issue. Or this is famous. This is a husband thing. Well, my wife could tell you about that. When she comes, she'll tell you all about it. I don't even know. So this is we understand this human response here. She says that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. I don't know. It's kind of a maybe you're right, maybe I'm right, God will sort it out. But what a wimpy stance. What a wimpy thing to do. This is not the way of the noble Bereans. This is not wrestling to understand truth. There is truth that is in the Bible that can be known. And it's our responsibility to search it out. God has given us a brain. He's given us the ability to do this. We live in a day and age, since the printing press, where all of us can have access to a Bible. Most of us have multiple Bibles in our houses. It's amazing how much access we have. Our phones have 100 copies of the Bible on it. It's our responsibility to search it out. Don't go through life saying, well, God knows my heart, whatever. No, make it your responsibility, your due diligence to devote yourself to know what God's heart is. God, I want to know your heart. Help me as I wrestle. And I'm not going to get it all right. There's things I'm going to miss. There's doctrines I'm not going to fully grasp. I'm going to go about things the wrong way. My worship might not be true. My repentance might not be genuine sometimes. I'm going to wrestle, God, but help me. Help me to know you. Help me to worship you in spirit, honestly, but also by truth. Help me, Lord. Don't take a cop-out answer and say, well, if I'm doing it wrong, he'll just have to tell me when I die. Don't do that. Because in essence, the woman is saying here, I don't understand. But I don't need to understand. Because when Messiah comes, he'll tell me. But here's the problem. Even the Samaritan Messiah was off. What do I mean by that? Back in Deuteronomy 18:15, this is the passage where Moses declares that God's going to send another prophet like him. This is why when they come to John the Baptist and say, "Are you the prophet?" they're talking about this prophet in Deuteronomy 18. But so the Samaritans, they take that text and they say, okay, there's another prophet coming. But they thought that their own Messiah, they called him Taheb, which means restorer. So they had a different name, a different function. And again, it was the right idea. They knew that the prophet was coming, but they were missing information about him. They missed all of Isaiah, all the prophets, all the revelation to Elijah, to everybody. They missed it. So they didn't even know who they were waiting for. Uninformed worship. They just didn't know. They worshiped ignorantly in a way they saw fit, and it wasn't even right. And Jesus tells her, it's not right. You don't even know what you're worshiping. But he's merciful here because she says, the Messiah, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And he says to her in verse 26, I, who am speaking to you, am he. And in the Greek, actually, we see this ego emi, it's the I am. He uses this phrase, I am. The one speaking to you, I am. It's amazing. He identifies directly with Yahweh, Jehovah God. No more ducking, dodging, hiding. Messiah is here. He's here in the flesh and he's talking to you, he says. Scripture tells us that immediately she ran and she told everybody that she knew. I've just encountered, I think, the Messiah. He says he's the Messiah, but he told me everything I've ever done. Come and see this person. She goes and tells everyone. And it's amazing here. If you know your Bible, it's amazing that Jesus comes and declares this to a Samaritan woman. At this point in his ministry, he hadn't told Israel yet. He hadn't made this declaration. Why? Because God is impartial. He will do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and by anybody he wants. He's God. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. And his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He says, I want to reveal myself to this woman. He meets her at the hour of her need and says, my dear. And when he says woman in the Greek, he means ma'am, lady, my dear. You've been married 5 times, and the man that you're with is not your husband. She diverts. He comes back. No, you need to worship right. You need to get right with God now. Offer him the worship he wants. Repent of your sin. Trust in him. Look to him. Well, Messiah, when he comes, no, I'm Messiah. You come to me. Come to Jesus. The Lord knew that she was enslaved. And his heart broke for her. It did. She had this deep thirst for God, but she didn't know it yet. She didn't know. She's just trying to fill this vacuum in her heart. I don't know what I need, but I need something. So he exposes it. He shows her where she's wrong, and then he comes and he rescues her, delivers her. Why? Because as John said, he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He's here to take this away. We're convicted by sin, yes. Yes, the law comes, convicts us, we see our sin, yes. But Jesus comes to deliver, to forgive. How does he do it? By his own blood on the cross. In a few moments here, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And this is a time for believers, if you are a believer in Christ, this is the time to remember his sacrifice. For those of us who have been saved by his grace, who have faith in Christ, we remember back to what it cost him to pay for our sin. It cost him his flesh, and it cost him his blood. And he died for us and paid a debt that we couldn't pay. He took our sin away. He nailed it to the cross. And now, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, we come to your table this morning, and we come, our desire is to come in humility. Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts and test our thoughts and see if there's anything offensive against you, Lord. Help us to confess, repent right now. Lord, help us to continue to walk in grace. Lord, thank you for coming and for dying on the cross for our sin, to pay our penalty, Lord, and for forgiving us and for offering the gift of free, eternal life for faith, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.